It is a joy to be with all of you. And like Mike said, we're right in the middle of a series on the New Testament book of Philippians. And we've been looking at how the main theme of this book in the New Testament is the theme of joy, joy in Christ, that despite what is broken in our world, joy is still possible. Despite the sin that we battle with inside of us, joy is still possible. Despite all the struggles with evil and illness and oppression, what rises up within us is joy, and that's because of Christ. And I believe that in this year, the church of 2021 needs a reclamation of joy. I think we need that individually. I think we need that corporately. We need a reclamation of joy that doesn't deny hard things, doesn't deny evil or suffering, but rises up within that as a holy resistance as we claim the joy that we have in Christ. So before getting to the text today in Philippians, I'd like to share with you a video story or testimony of sorts on this theme of reclamation of joy. The speaker in this video is Jose Humphreys. He is a pastor and a social worker living in East Harlem. I have a lot of respect for this guy. Together with his wife, Myra, he began Metro Hope Covenant Church. It's a multi-ethnic church, meets in Harlem's historic Black National Black Theater. But Jose is also a consultant, a social worker. He works with Freedom Road, which is a team that works at the intersection of faith, race, gender, economic development, environmental justice. And they design strategic forums, trainings, and experiences that builds engagement for a more just world. So he's super inspiring, the way that he leads and follows Jesus. And so I just want to share with you his perspective this morning on a reclamation of joy.
You know, if you think about how we're in the middle of a pandemic, and then you take how racialized our society is. A lot of us are walking around with low-grade anxiety or depression. We're feeling, in many ways, just disoriented. And I'm really thinking that the church needs a reclamation. And it's that reclamation of joy and also celebration. But it's not this kind of like joyous, not naivete celebration. Where a mob of people come together to worship with no masks on. I think, frankly, God will have something to say about that. And we look at the book of Micah, and we know how God felt about noisy, joyous celebrations that ignored the plight of the least, the last, the lost, the most vulnerable, and those who maybe have pre-existing conditions, maybe those who have a comorbidity of factors that puts them at risk, right? So that's a specific type of worship. But when I think about joy, it comes from this authentic place that I believe is just kind of the flip side of suffering. And in many ways, you look at our African American tradition, which is really American history, and how the historical Black church, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of experiencing real indignities at the hands of not only the government, but also the state, the police, people. Somehow, some way, in the church space, in the beloved community, they were able to live out a type of worshipful resistance that took an honest assessment of what was happening in the world, took an honest assessment of Jim Crow, took an honest assessment that there were lynchings happening, they took an honest assessment of segregation, and I could go on. And yet, through the hope of the gospel by the way, that they were given in a distorted form, they were somehow able to reclaim it and find, in a sense, a song and a story of liberation, even in the midst of, in the shadow of American empire, which is what it is and what it was. And it harkens back in many ways to when I think about the Exodus narrative and the liberation narrative, when they crossed the Red Sea, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. The first thing, and this was a woman-led celebration, the first thing they do is they celebrate, and Miriam begins to sing, and they begin to sing songs of celebration that were actually connected and not disembodied from slavery and their oppression and the story of making bricks without straw and all those kinds of things. So even the celebration, right? The heavenly celebration was rooted in a story and a communal memory of suffering, yet God in the midst of it show God's self strong in that. And I think that's where the joy comes. It's not through bypassing or glossing over trauma, but it's in taking it on courageously and inviting the Spirit, inviting God into that place of trauma, inviting community, because it's not something that you do alone. And allowing your trauma to be transformed into, like the old church used to say, it's now it becomes eventually the testimony. And it could be a living testimony, you know, it's not one of those like, this is where I was, this is where I am, everything's all good. But in our days, we're living through a complex grief with all the images that we see in the world, on social media, modern day lynchings, police killings. We're people that are experiencing grief. And I think the greatest act of resistance, the greatest act of resistance is when we can claim joy in our black bodies, in our brown bodies, in our Asian bodies, in our Native American bodies, in bodies that have been ostracized and marginalized. But Christ loves everybody.
So, my friends, what is God saying to you this morning? How is it that you need a reclamation of joy? How is it that the Spirit may be leading your trauma to be transformed into a testimony? There's some of the personal questions I want us to bring into interaction with the text this morning. How might God be moving among you individually and among us as a church to enable us to reclaim joy? So keep those questions in mind as I read from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 30. There's not going to be any scripture on the screen. I'd encourage you to get out a real Bible, a physical Bible if you have one. On your phones will do as well. But I like this little tattered one. You can see it's been well loved. This is from my brother. He gave it to me in 1998. So I'm going to be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. Give you a second just to find that. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you will shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is God's word to us this morning. All right, so the main theme of this passage, I believe, is the joy of offering up our lives. But before I unpack what that means, I want to look at a couple other parts of this beautiful passage and just tease out some details. So look with me at verses 12 and 13. This here is, it provides a beautiful and crucial theological framework for reframing joy. And that framework is that we are human beings, finite, limited people. We have genuine agency in working out our salvation and reclaiming joy. While at the same time, this is all God's work. So the NIV has there, continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. And I love how Peterson paraphrases this in the Message as well. He says, be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you. God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. So what that means is that this life of joy that we are claiming, that we are moving toward, requires our effort and our energy. As one famous pastor likes to say, we are to be efforting in this life of joy toward the joy of our salvation. But what Paul is saying is that this efforting and this energy is actually God's efforting and God's energy. This life of joy requires all of us. It requires all of our devotion, every part of who we are, all the time. But everything that we offer in that sense is coming from God and returning to God. All right, then look at verses 14 and 16. This part is showing us that as we effort and put out our energy toward working out our salvation and claiming our joy, we Christians, the body of Christ, must live differently. If this salvation is real, if the joy that we claim is real, we must be different. Paul's naming the sort of normal and accepted way of interacting as a sort of self-centered grumbling and arguing. If that's the case, then the children of God must be different. As Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 2, we're called toward tenderness, compassion, love, humility, putting the interests of others above our own. We're called to lay down our rights and even lay down our lives for each other as we follow in the way of Jesus. And like the Philippians, like Paul is observing, we live in the midst of a warped and corrupt generation. Peterson calls it a squalid and polluted society. And in this context, Paul calls the church then, and he's calling us the church now, just as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to shine like stars, to be the light of the world, to let the radiant light of Jesus shine through us as we reclaim joy, as we work out this glorious salvation. And what enables us to shine like stars is not our strength, not our power, not our position, not our strategic plans. We will shine like stars when we move by God's grace toward Christlikeness. Christlikeness. We will shine like stars when we embrace and we live out our identity, as Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes, our identity as the poor in spirit, as the mourners, as the meek, as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is who we are to be, and this is the path towards shining like stars. Right after that, then in verses 17 and 18, it crescendos with this declaration of Paul. He's saying, even if I'm poured out like a drink offering, I will be filled with joy, and you will be too. So drink offering, just a little context, background there. Drink offerings were a part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They often accompanied a larger sacrifice like a burnt offering. And the drink offering was like a completion. It added to the aroma of the offering and completed it and made it beautiful. And so Paul is taking up that image. And it's not exactly clear if he's referring to his persecution and imprisonment with this image, or if he's referring to his possible death and martyrdom. But either way, Paul is saying that this offering up of his life is a completion of how the Philippians were already offering up their lives as living sacrifices. And Paul is offering up his life in solidarity with the Philippians. And that's a source of deep mutual joy, because it's making them like Jesus. And Paul, in saying this, is really affirming what he's already said in chapter 1, that there is deep joy, somehow mysteriously, to be had in suffering and in offering up our lives, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So there is deep joy in offering up our whole lives in worship and in obedience and to love for each other and service to the world and our neighbors, whatever difficulties we may experience. And this is how, by the Spirit, we are going to be able to shine like stars individually and as a church. So let's talk about that. What does that look like? So when I think about shining like stars instead of grumbling and arguing, I immediately think of my family, because there's a fair bit of grumbling in my household, parents included. And there's shining moments too. And in those moments, what's happening, the pattern that I see, is that any shining moment results from someone, often one of our children, thinking of someone's interests above their own and making some kind of offering of love. So just the other day, we had a classic opportunity for grumbling and arguing because there was one cookie left in the package. Dun, dun, dun. You guys have kids, you know, this is a crisis moment in the family. And, but it was really cool. In one of those shining moments, Eden turns to Chalmer and says, "You can have it, Chalmer. I know you like these." Just super simple, super sweet. She's like, "You can have it. I know these are your favorite." And, you know, I'm always blown away by those shining moments, because I actually realize that God is at work in my kids and at work in our family. And I wanted to process that a little bit with Eden later. So I asked her, "Hey, was it hard to give that cookie to Chalmer? Like, what did that feel like?" And she just said something like, "Yeah, it was hard, but it feels really good to make him happy." And I think, even though that's super simple, like, do you feel the profundity of that as well? And feel the deep resonance with what Paul is talking about here, that Eden had this experience of shining like a star. And that happened because she thought of Chalmers' interest above her own. And that enhanced his joy, and it enhanced her joy. And there's just all this joy enhancing going on because of one selfless act of offering something up. And it's a small example and a small sacrifice, but start to make the connection elsewhere. Think about other areas of life where this is applying maybe some bigger, more costly offerings and sacrifices. I started praying through this and making a list, admitting that I'm wrong and my spouse is right. Committing to give away a portion of my money, even if times are tough, trusting God. Giving an encouraging word, even if you're not receiving one. Being with and serving someone in need without anybody knowing. Delegating and empowering, knowing that the thing won't get done the way that you would have done it. In fact, it's probably going to get done better. Releasing your right to comfort. Offering up the idol of choice. I mean, we could go on and on and on. So many practical examples in daily life where the Spirit of God can move us to offer up something that we're clinging to for the sake of joy, for the sake of working out our salvation. So what is it that God is leading you to offer up? What might God be saying to you today? And will you trust him in doing that, that this is the path of joy? This is the path of joy. So I've also been thinking about collective examples of this, communal examples of offering up our lives as the way of joy, and been praying, how might we as a church be called in this? And here are a few thoughts as I've prayed and thought along these lines. Up first, I think, you know, Warehouse has a really beautiful, unique DNA and core commitments, truth, creativity, justice, community, so compelling. And because of that, I think there have been times in our story when we've been tempted to think of ourselves as better, or a cut above other churches, perhaps, in some of these areas. And of course, it's so good and it's appropriate to celebrate God's gifts to this particular church and our uniqueness, all of that. But what does it look like for us in humility to say, or just to have this posture of thinking of other churches more highly than us, of valuing other expressions of church above our own? I think no matter what church you are, I think this is a good example of decreasing collectively so that Christ can increase in his joy in us. Another example, you know, even though we're a small church, I think we actually have a vast amount of resources. God has blessed this church compared to many other churches in the city and certainly other churches around the world. So what does it look like to offer up our resources for the glory of the kingdom of God and supply the needs of others? We already do that in beautiful ways through our partnerships, through benevolence, all kinds of things. But how can we continue to experience the joy of generosity, not just individually, but as a church? I'm praying about that. Another example to consider is, as a majority white church, what does it look like for us to continue to be bridge builders and advocates for racial justice and reconciliation, all those things? But also, could it be that part of what God's calling us to offer up in this season is any kind of devotion to a culture of whiteness, to release our grip on things that may be keeping others from feeling valued or at home in our community? I don't know how much you're aware of sort of studies on white culture, but I'm talking about things like perfectionism, dualistic thinking, individualism, a right to comfort, bigger is better kind of thinking. All of these are pillars of whiteness culture. And I think in this season in our nation, and there's been a lot of talk about white supremacy. And I think when you hear that phrase, you can think immediately of this attitude and perspective of somehow white people are better. That's part of it. But this is also about living and leading in a way that communicates that white ways of doing things, white culture, ways of navigating life are inherently better. And there's so much to learn about that. So much to learn and lots to chew on. And just offer that to you. And to the leaders of the church to be asking the Spirit to help us listen and learn and discern what do we need to continue to offer up based on the gifts God has given us. Finally, just one more example to pray over. You know, we've named that this past year, my goodness, it's been disruptive and change inducing, not just for our church, but the Big C Church, so many churches experiencing changes, and like other churches, experiencing individuals and families that we love moving. Some of you are with us today. We're so glad to have you. You know, and other people deciding to attend a church closer to home or whatever. There's just a lot of movement. There's a lot of change, lots of leavings and comings and goings. Even as we invite more folks to join us as well, there's just a lot of movement. And for me, as a church leader, it's super easy to become a grumbler about that, to be a grumbler about change and a grumbler about leavings. But I've been challenged by this passage in particular to offer up that attitude, to offer it up, and to embrace this season as a season of sending and releasing and receiving in abundance. And I'm inspired. I haven't talked about any of the details of the last half of chapter 2, but do you notice how Paul is sending Timothy and sending Epaphroditus? Wow, I mean, what a model of abundant sending and releasing. So what I'm offering up in prayer is just whatever additional sendings or releasings we may have in months to come for those we love, my prayer is that we would do so with Paul's perspective, from this perspective of abundance, that Paul is sending Timothy and Epaphroditus with joy and confidence because he knows they're going to be a gift to others just like they've been a gift to him. There's always going to be a certain sadness, and you can hear that in Paul's tone even, you know. It's hard to let them go, but he releases them in genuine joy because he knows the gift that they are, and they will be a gift anywhere to anyone. I think that's really beautiful. So overall, friends, whether you're thinking of individual applications of this or communal ones, it's good to name that we can't guess what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what 2020-21 will be like in terms of difficulties. How might God be leading any of us individually and collectively to be poured out like a drink offering? But my prayer is that I and you, we will have the same attitude and perspective as Paul, which is the same attitude and perspective of Jesus. When he says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I will be glad and rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I think that's it. I think it comes down to joy in Christ. And we need a reclamation of joy. May the Spirit inspire us to adopt attitudes and to do things that just don't compute according to the standards of the world, because we have this joy, because we are in this story, because we have this God. I don't know about you, but I think the best part of Inauguration Day was the recitation of the poem by Amanda Gorman. A couple claps if you agree. It's incredible, I thought. And it just made me realize once again how poetry is prayer. Poetry is preaching. Poetry tells truth slant in the most powerful way. And so that's how I want to end this sermon. Which this poem that I'm about to recite, I think besides scripture, will probably be the best part of the sermon, I've no doubt, because that's what poetry is. It's beautiful. So it's one of my favorite poems by Wendell Berry. I've quoted parts of this before in various sermons throughout the years. I don't know if I've ever recited the whole thing. So I offer this up to you as a testimony to God's beauty, but it also is directly addressing this theme of reclaiming joy and offering up our lives. It's called Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay, and want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbors and to die, and you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So friends, every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that prophet. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of hummus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to carrion. Put your ear close. Hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? Go with your love to the fields. Lie easy in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nighest to your thoughts. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. So my friends, be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Practice resurrection through a reclamation of joy. This is the way.